Morning, isn't it? We ask the Lord will speak to us as we get into the message this morning. The title of the message today is Compassionate Jesus. The Gospel of John is such a rich and beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. It contains many different aspects of the personality of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John continues to make his case meticulously. Jesus is the Messiah. These are written that you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that through believing, you can have life on his name. We're going to work our way to it, obviously, but as James just read verse number 18, the whole crux of the matter is that the Jews, the religious leaders, did not believe that Jesus was God. They didn't want the people to believe that Jesus was God. But John says, he is God. I was there. I saw it, and you can believe. We find in our story this morning a man who was in need of compassion, but says the phrase, I have no man to help me. King David wrote in Psalm 142, no man cared for my soul. We believe that David wrote Psalm 142 when he was hiding in a cave, when Saul was unjustly persecuting him, after he'd tried to pin him to the wall with a javelin and he was hunting him down, trying to kill him without a just cause. And what David said he felt while he was in that cave is that no man cared for my soul. There's a lot of people today that are after our money, that are after our ability to give them validation, that are after us to be their disciple in order that they might be elevated. But sometimes we might, like King David said, or like the man in our story this morning said, no man cared for my soul. No man cares about me for who I am. And we have to remember this morning that everything we see around us is temporary. But Jesus wants our focus on the eternal. We all have temporary problems, the same way that the man did this morning who was sitting outside the pool of Bethesda. And those are important to us and they're important to Jesus. But what we consistently see Jesus doing is performing miracles, helping people by giving them a meal to eat, by healing them from their sickness or raising them from the dead. But consistently, Jesus then turns around and puts the focus on their soul and on the fact that they need salvation and they need spiritual things. The man in our story this morning is yet another man that had experienced most likely some form of prejudicial behavior. He was a disabled man. He could not walk. He sat outside the temple hoping to be healed, and the sources tell us that in those days, if you were crippled, they would not let you into the temple. You would not have access to God to go into the innermost courts to worship God like the healthy people did if you were disabled. And that's sad. And prejudicial treatment of disabled people or people of different races continues in our society today. But Jesus was never hung up on the things that society was hung up on. He went to people of different races. He went to the Gentiles. He went to the woman at the well of Samaria. He went to the crippled man in the text this morning and said, you have access to God too, the same as everybody else does. Sometimes we cannot help but be moved when we see pictures of starving children or children of other countries suffering from malnutrition, and people ask us to give of our money or of our time, and we have compassion on them, and we should. And Jesus, I believe, as he walked through these porches by the pool of Bethesda, could not help but be moved with compassion at the sight of human beings created by God to be image bearers of God himself, in the Greek, the Imago Dei, made in the image of God, to see them sitting there because of the effects of sin and how sin has ravished a fallen world, unable to walk, unable to see. I believe he could not look upon human suffering without feeling compassion and wanting to help the people who were suffering. Yet his primary focus, again, was always on the spiritual condition of people who were lost and who needed salvation. So compassion compels us to help, but compassion also compels us to tell the truth. It's not compassionate to tell people you can follow any religion you want and still get to heaven if that's not what Jesus said. It's compassionate to tell the truth,
to tell them the gospel. And yes, we should feel compassion for people who may need our money in order to eat a meal or be cured of disease. But we also owe them our compassion for their soul and for the fact that if they die without Christ, they will be lost for all of eternity. So Jesus had compassion. Jesus had great love. But it was a compassion that moved him into action. I can tell you, I'm sorry for your situation. I have compassion on you for what you are going through. But if I have the ability to help you and I do nothing about it, then that's not genuine compassion. James talks about faith and works and how genuine faith produces good works. And he says, what good will it do to you if you come to my house in the middle of the night and knock on the door and say, I'm cold, I'm starving? If I through the door say, be ye warmed and filled, and then go back to bed. What good does it do if I do not give you the things that are actually needful to the body? So fake compassion is saying, oh, I'm sorry, be ye warmed and filled. I hope it works out for you. But genuine compassion, genuine love, that's the Jesus kind of love, is the love that opens the door and gives you clothes to wear and food to eat and shelter for the night. Here's what Matthew records. Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So as Jesus was healing the sick people, he also looked and saw the crowds wandering about Jerusalem. And the scripture records he was moved with compassion on them because they were as sheep having no shepherd, lost in their sins with no one to guide them to the truth. So the Jesus kind of compassion is a compassion that moves us and compels us to action. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. And genuine love and compassion moves us to do something about the problem. Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And when you look at the face of your small child who bears your image and you see that they cannot care for themselves and your heart is moved with compassion toward them to say, let me give them what they need. Let me share good gifts with them and have compassion on my child. That's the same kind of compassion that God has on us. He knows our frame. He understands that we are but dust. He knows that we're sinners. He knew every sin we would ever commit before we were born. And yet he says, I have compassion on you and I love you. So the Pharisees lied. Jesus was God. Jesus was not just a Sabbath breaker. Jesus had a good heart that wanted to give good gifts to mankind. And that is the heart of Jesus that exists to this day. So stay with me. Let's get to our outline this morning and let's go through our text. First of all, Jesus is aware of human suffering. John 5:1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After this refers to after the healing of the nobleman's son that we studied last week. Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover 4 different times in his earthly ministry, but he also went up for other certain feast days. This one is most likely in between Passovers, probably about a year and a half into the roughly 3-year public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy says that all the males of Israel are to travel to Jerusalem 3 different times a year. So this could be referring, depending on who you read after and what their opinion is, to the Feast of Tabernacles, the time of dedication, the Feast of Purim, or the Feast of Pentecost, one of those other feasts that were in between Passovers. But if you were able, you were supposed to travel to Jerusalem with your family and partake in the feast. Verse 2. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. Okay, so this site where there was a pool and where there was five porches is a curious sort of story. And we'll talk through some of the different implications and questions that arise from the text and what people debate about it in a moment. But first of all, it's a great fact of history to know that the location of this pool and John's description of it was dismissed as being an invention of the author of the Gospel of John for centuries. People looked and said, there's no record that this site has existed historically. So some of the more liberal theologians or scholars or unbelievers said this little story about the pool at Bethesda is evidence in our favor that John probably didn't write this gospel at all. It was probably written decades, 30, 40 years later by somebody who didn't even know Jesus, and he made this story up. However, in the late 1800s, the site was excavated and they began to see evidence of this location. Then in 1956, a German man there in the land of Judea who was continuing exploration of the area came upon a site that we see are the remains of what would have been the pool of Bethesda that perfectly matches the gospel of John. So there's a site of the historical discovery. And as my wife Melissa was telling me this week, she traveled to Israel and got to visit a lot of the sites, including the pool at Bethesda. What they'll tell you is what you see in modern day Israel and Jerusalem, a lot of it is built up higher than the actual place where Jesus would have walked. But from time to time, they make discoveries like this. And when they do, it always backs up the authenticity of the gospel. Okay? So here's a couple of artist renderings of what it would have looked like when it was fully in use. There were two pools here that were located just north of the temple. Some people have said, well, maybe this site was for Roman gods, and this was a site that was used to worship pagans. However, most people think that it was probably what we would call a mikveh. It was a pool for Jewish ritual cleansing. So when they needed water for the official ceremonies of the temple, that was a ritual cleansing, they would collect it from this site. And if they needed to have their version of a baptism, which was some type of a ritual cleansing, they would have used this water. Here's a couple of other renderings. The pool was fed fresh water by a rock-cut channel that brought water from a dam that could divert the water into the pool, and they could funnel water into the city and control the level of the water and the flow of it. If this is indeed the channel and the system that fed the pool at Bethesda, the archaeologists say that it was constructed in 8th century BC. They used the dam as a reservoir for rainwater, and then they were able to flow water through the channel that they had cut in the rock into the city. Some have surmised that as this was a location that was believed to have a healing source, that maybe it was fed by natural hot springs that came up from the ground. But the archaeologists tell us the flow of water was simply a very advanced system that they had created about 800 years before Christ, where they could collect the rainwater and then funnel it into the city. And one person I read said maybe it was that system, but then there was a natural hot springs that also infiltrated the system and made the water good for you. But we're not exactly sure. So the pool, again, as I said, is located just north of the temple. And you probably can't read all of the facts about it, but if you look at it, the way that this lays it out, there were five porches. So two separate pools and five different porch areas that would be covered with shade. And I guess you could say the two walls that are closest to us in the picture didn't have a porch. But if you look around the edges, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, and then in the middle is the fifth one. And the discovery they made through excavating the site matches perfectly what the Gospel of John describes. Verse 3. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, and withered, waiting for the moving of the water. Now, the end of verse 3 and the beginning of verse number 4 is a much debated verse in Scripture. And I'll read it to you, and then I'll talk about the different opinions that people have and how it would apply to us and how we would think about these things based off of how we would interpret it. So it says there's all these people. They have diseases and not just some arthritis that needs treatment from a hot tub. They're blind and they can't see. They're halt and they're withered. The section that is contested is the end of verse 3 through verse 4, and we'll read that now. Waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. So there's basically four different lines of thought and opinions about this verse and this section of scripture. The first one is that it's not valid scripture at all and shouldn't be included in the New Testament. Without getting into a lengthy discourse, there's a disagreement amongst the scholars, amongst pastors, against Christians as to which textual basis in the Greek language is the correct one to base our New Testament upon. So the critical text is a text that was put together around the 1800s by people who said we found some older manuscripts than what the church has been using for about 1500 years. One of them was held by the Catholic Church the entire time and was guarded by them and not allowed to be seen by the rest of the world. Another one was discovered in a monastery where it wasn't really in use or valued even by the monks who held it in that monastery. So there's one line of thought that says those 2 to 3 older manuscripts are the best readings because they're older. Older must by necessity equal better. The line of thinking that I agree with is the line of thinking that would say the received text, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, the Byzantine text, the majority text, whatever you want to call it, is the text that was used by the church for 1500 years. This contains the genuine readings because it was out there in action, widely circulated by the church, widely held to by the church. So we don't think that this text should be corrected by a couple of texts that were discovered after being completely out of circulation and not seen by the church for about 1500 years. And I think the disagreement can be a legitimate disagreement. Some people can say older automatically equals better, but I believe that God said he inspired his word and every generation would have access to his word from the time that it was inspired. So all that to tell you that is good information a couple of times in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 8, many people will say this story should not be included in the New Testament. Depending on the translation you're reading, you might have an asterisk next to it that says the oldest and best manuscripts do not include this story. John 5, 3, and 4 is another example. If you have a different translation than the King James, the New King James, or the Modern English Version, verse 4 might be missing altogether because it's based upon the critical text. So I reject an explanation of this text that says it shouldn't be in Scripture because I hold to the traditional text, the majority text, that the church used for centuries and for centuries. It's also good to remember that if somebody has a different opinion on the textual background of the New Testament, it may be their legitimate opinion. It may not be that they are a heretic. And when you boil down all of the textual variants in the Bible that are to be debated, at first, it can cause us some doubt to say, why are there variants in the line of the New Testament manuscripts? But actually, it's great evidence for the authenticity of the Bible and great evidence that we know what it says because the few in the Bible spread out here and there like this verse that are debated are very few and far between, comparatively speaking, and many of them, whichever way you went, you would still have the doctrines necessary for pretty much everything that we believe. But I always want to know, what does the traditional text say that underlines the King James Bible if I want to know what do I believe is the most authentic reading of the text? And when they debate, should this verse be in the Bible? Should it not be in the Bible? Why is it missing from some manuscripts? Is it written in the side? If you take the traditional text position, you do away with pretty much 99.5% of all the debated topics of which verse should be in the scripture. So all that to say, there's a part of me that would look at this and say, this story about the angel is very curious and very difficult to explain, so let me look for another explanation like it shouldn't even be there. But I can't do that because I believe it is there. I believe the reading is genuine. So the other opinions are that, and are basically the second option, is that the people believed, based upon their tradition, that an angel would stir up the water and heal them, but that it wasn't actually happening. It was some type of a tradition, or it was some type of a scam where someone had pretended to be healed, or that when the water was troubled, it was just a natural hot spring, and the people thought if they jumped in, they would be healed, but they really weren't. Now, I tried to look at it this week and be open to the possibility that that's what John was intending to communicate when he wrote this. The third option is that pretty much what it says, there was an angel, the angel stirred up the water, and whoever first jumped in the water got healed. The fourth option, which is sort of an explanation that Albert Barnes came up with, is that maybe there was some beneficial health benefits from the regular water, and the angel came to stir it up as a mission of kindness toward mankind. That angels behind the scene are sent to help and bless mankind, so the angel came as a gift from God to stir up the healing properties of the water. He also thought that when it says whoever first stepped in was made whole, didn't necessarily mean just one person, but while the water was bubbling up, if you were among the group of people that could hurry up and jump in before it stopped, you could be healed no matter how many of you jumped in the water. I sort of liked that for a minute, and then I said, but I don't think we've ever found water in history that because of natural hot springs takes away your blindness or your crippled legs. So I came back and I said, I think it means what it says, which is that an angel at a certain season jumped down in the water. The water was troubled, meaning it stirred up. It was bubbling like a hot tub. And the first person that got in got healed of whatever disease he had. So it made this giant attraction where all these sick people were hanging out around the water. And that arises 100 different questions. How come we never see an angel being involved in healing anywhere else in the Bible? Why was this happening at Jerusalem? How long had it happened for? Has it ever happened since? And my answer is, I can't answer those questions. And I like to be able to answer them, but I really can't explain it other than sort of, I guess, the best explanation I saw for it was that John R. Rice said, why not? Let God do what he wants to do at a different time in history. And if the narrator of the Gospel of John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says an angel stirred up the water and one person who jumped in got healed, then that's what was happening. And the bottom line is, it's also interesting to note that Jerusalem was a hotbed of angelic activity in the day of Jesus Christ. You've got all of the fallen angels, you've got all of the good angels, and now you've got Jesus, the God-man, for only 3.5 years walking around doing ministry. And the way I read it, it's almost like they all vacated whatever post they were at, and they huddled up one side on the other to see what was going to happen in the life and ministry of Jesus walking around in a human body. But with all the questions we can't answer, it doesn't really impact the rest of the story and the focus that Jesus points to. Miracles are really not the main point. Miracles were not the norm even in Jesus' day, even when he was here. The majority of people didn't experience a miracle throughout their lifetime, but when Jesus did it as the Messiah, it was a massive event that they weren't used to seeing. So we see that all throughout history, sometimes God does miracles, but most of the time, God does not. So the main point is not the miracles, it's about the salvation we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is about eternal life, not about health and prosperity. I also wonder, why does Jesus pick this guy? Why does he only heal one of these people? And again, my answers are, I don't know. The text doesn't say, but we do know the facts. We know that Jesus has compassion on a man who was all alone, that no one else cared about, and we know that Jesus did this miracle and had John recorded in his gospel for a reason, so that the church would know about it. So whether or not the angel got permission in this one time to be able to heal people as a mission from God, or if all angels have some healing properties, and if this one angel stirred up the water for the good of the people overall, but then he thought it was funny and a whimsical game to let the first one in get healed through the little stream that he left behind or something, I don't know. But that's really not the focus that God puts the focus on in the story, nor is it what he points our focus to. Our focus is on the God of miracles, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only hope of our salvation and our spiritual growth. So Jesus had genuine compassion on a man that nobody else did. Sometimes we have to realize when someone says, "Hey, how you doing today? How are you?" They might not actually care how we're doing. And if we start standing there at the checkout line telling them everything about how we're actually struggling, they'll get annoyed. But if we don't have anybody else to care about what we're going through, as this man had no one else, we know that Jesus cares. Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Jesus will hear your prayers. Jesus will care. He will have compassion on your needs. Another time in King David's life, it said that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And sometimes there may not be a time where anyone else is able to legitimately understand what we are going through and how we are struggling. And they want to be there for us, but they don't understand the depths of struggles that we have. We can go to the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves, and he will encourage us, and he will be with us in our darkest hour when no one else is. You've probably seen the picture and the famous poem that goes along with it. There's a picture that's become very popular, maybe hanging in some of your homes, and it shows the ocean and it shows the sand, and there's two sets of footprints, and then in certain stretches there's only one set. And a person got to heaven, and the illustration goes, they were looking back at their life and they said, "Jesus, I see that you were walking with me when times were good, but all the times I see that were bad, that were the darkest hours, there's only one set of footprints. Why would you abandon me at my darkest hours?" And Jesus said, "There's only one set of footprints. That's true, but they're my footprints. And that's when I carried you through." And my point is this morning, when you get to the end of yourself where mankind cannot help and you do not have the answers, there's a Lord Jesus Christ who has promised, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And he knows everything about you, and he knows every struggle you have, and he loves you, and he will not leave you when everyone else does. Let's consider, as Jesus is aware of human suffering, Jesus has compassion on the suffering. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. We don't know why he had this infirmity. We don't know the nature of the disease, but whatever it was, it had taken away his ability to walk around. Some people think that when Jesus says to him later on in the passage, "Sin no more," that he's saying, "You suffered this crippling because of your sin and wrath of God. Now that you've been healed from it, make sure that you don't walk in sin." I'm not sure if that's what Jesus says or not. I think it's possible that in verse 14, when Jesus says sin no more, he's simply warning him about salvation and about dying in your sins, and how dying in your sins is worse than living life as a cripple. I'm not sure. Many different writers are very hard on this guy, and I kind of just don't see their point. They'll say, "Well, see, he makes excuses all over the place, and he blames other people for not throwing him in the water, and then he looks to betray Jesus by pointing him out to the Pharisees." And some of it is hard to tell 100% sure what his thinking is, what his motives are, but I don't really read this text through the lens of seeing that this guy was being a jerk. I see him laying there completely hopeless, and Jesus singling him out to be a beneficiary of the good heart of God and a compassionate healing that Jesus performed. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, "Wilt thou be made whole?" So Jesus saw him lying there. And the indication of the text, the way it's written, is that Jesus didn't have to ask him any questions about his life story. He didn't have to do any research. He knew about his situation. He knew he'd been there for 38 years. Same as he knew the woman at the well had lived a life of sin and didn't need anyone to tell it to him. For yes, he was in the flesh, but he was God in the flesh, and he retained much of the knowledge of God. So the question that Jesus asked him at first may seem insensitive or cruel. The man's been lying there a long time, hopeless, wanting to get into the water when it's stirred. And that's another indication. I think there probably had to have been a real miracles taking place there. For verse 7 is nonsensical if you remove verse 3 and 4. And the way he says it in verse 7 is, I've been laying here wanting to get into the water, but every time the water stirred up, somebody cuts me off and gets there first, and I can't be healed. So I think he had been there. He'd seen the water stirred up. He saw other people jump in and get healed of diseases that they probably couldn't have faked. I need to stay on point here. All right, y'all too. You stay with me, stay on point, and we'll get done before it's too late, maybe. Do you want to be healed? That seems like an insensitive, almost cruel question to ask a man who's sitting there by the water, desperate for healing. But Jesus' questions always had a purpose to them. And Christ always asks the real questions. Do you want to be healed? Do you really want to be saved? Enough to do it my way? Enough to repent of your way and worship me as God? Kent Hughes said this. He quoted Pascal. He read the quote, "Men often mistake the imagination for the heart, and they believe they are converted as soon as they think of being converted." Then he says, in other words, the thought of being converted is what many imagine to be conversion. Why does Pascal believe this? Because Christ and what he offers looks so delicious from a distance, and yet when we look at it closely, it may appear in an entirely different light. We begin to see that Christ is an aggressive, requiring Lord. In my experiences, I have seen people attend church, even sitting on the front row. They are very respectful, very excited about what they are hearing. They are not converted, but they are listening to the gospel. But there comes a time when they realize they do not want to be healed and they leave. Not to another faith or to another church, they just leave. In reality, they do not want to be healed. Though at first they had an interest in the idea of being healed or saved, if it had looked like what they imagined it to be, rather than what Jesus said it actually is. So that is the great question we must face. If you are not a believer, I am responsible to pass on to you the question of Jesus. Do you want to get well? Do you really want to be healed? Do you truly want to be forgiven and made new? Because if you want to, you can be healed right now. If you remain unconverted, even though you have a knowledge of Christ in your life, it is because you choose to be lame rather than to be healed. You really do not want to be healed. You haven't said yes to that tenderly aggressive question from Jesus Christ. So what do you want this morning? A whole lot of people will come and say, I want the truth. I want Jesus. But they really just want validation of their own way, approval of their own beliefs. Do you want that? Or do you want actual submission to Jesus Christ? So Jesus looks at the crippled man and says, do you want to be healed? And Jesus looks at us and says, do you really want my blessings? Someone preached a message years ago. I heard the title of the message was, Are You Willing to be willing to do God's will? In other words, sometimes we think, I want to do it God's way. I want to do right, but I'm struggling with sin. But sometimes maybe the question isn't that we're willing yet unable, but our flesh doesn't actually want to be broken enough to be willing. So if you feel in your heart, Lord, I've struggled to even want your way because I know how much I want my own, your prayer then has to be, God, will you break my will so that I stop wanting what I want and I want what you want? I want you, I want the truth, and all of my preconceived notions can be done away with. I will repent and admit that they are wrong and you are right because I want you that much. Sometimes we say, I'm sinning, I want to stop sinning, and I just can't. And sometimes there are addictions that afflict us, and we may need help with those. But sometimes the answer may not be that we can't stop sinning. It may be in reality that we love our sin too much to actually stop sinning. And Jesus' questions lead us away from our self-aggrandized notions of where we think we're at. And they lead us to submission to his will if we're willing to take his question at face value and be broken enough to actually surrender and submit to God. Do you want to be free from bitterness, or do you actually want to hold that over the person's head whom you hate for the rest of your life? Do you want to be free from lust, or do you love your lust? Do you want to be free from unbelief, Or do you actually prefer to be in unbelief and worship yourself and your own ideas rather than God's? So why did God let him suffer for 38 years? I don't know, but it's possible. God intentionally had to let this man suffer for 38 years before he was willing to turn away from his own ideas. H.A. Ironside said on this passage, "Why did Jesus wait so long? That the man might come to the end of himself. You and I would not have come to Christ if we had not been brought to see our insufficiency. You have heard of the poor man who fell into the water. Unable to swim, he went down once and came up again, went down again. A strong swimmer stood on the pier looking on, and the people cried, 'Why don't you leap in and save that man from drowning?' He said nothing, but watched while the man went down again. Then he threw off his coat and plunged in and brought him safely to shore. They said, 'Why did you wait so long before you went to save him?' And he answered, 'He was too strong before. I had to wait till his strength was gone. I had to wait till he could do nothing himself, until he was helpless.' And the person who's in a panic that won't stop flinging with their arms can't yet be pulled out of the water while they're drowning. Sometimes they say that in lifeguard training, you have to let them flail out for a minute or else they're going to drown you too. And sometimes we may have a testimony of, we were raised in a Christian home, and the first time I heard the gospel, there were no barriers and it was great. But many of us, Jesus looks at us and says, 'You're not actually ready to repent yet. I'm going to let you flail. I'm going to let you drown until you come to the very end of yourself and say, I can't do it anymore. I surrender to the drowning.' And then we're ready to be saved by Christ, when we're ready to give up on our own way and stop fighting his. I think Jesus was waiting for that. When the man was brought to the pool, he first had high hopes. 'It won't be long till I can get in,' he thinks. And then someone else got in before him. Over and over again, he had gone through this disappointing experience, and now he is ready to give up in despair. But it is the despairing soul that Jesus loves to meet in grace, the one who admits, 'I cannot do anything to deliver myself.'" That's beautiful. Praise God for that. Do we actually want the truth? The Lord brings us sometimes to the end of himself. C.S. Lewis said that his story was the story of the most reluctant convert. He says, "I was not excited to get saved and believed in God. I fought with every fiber of my being against the idea of God. I was bitter at my dad. I went away to train under brilliant tutors. I read all the arguments of atheism, and I was not just atheist, basically said I was militant in it. I was going to devote my life to the idea that all who believed in God were fools." While he was in university, another one of the students there began to speak with him and bring up arguments. And he said, "When he brought up an argument for the existence of God and I thought about it at night, it bothered me. And I was mad, and I was mad at him." Why? Because I didn't want there to be a good argument from God. And he said he studied in his room night after night, all the while feeling God pulling him, not by compulsion where he had no choice, but he described it as if God was pulling him into the kingdom. And the whole time he was mad at God for doing it. But he finally came to the end of himself. He wrote, "You must picture me alone in my room night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed. Perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion, our liberation." So when Jesus asks a question that seems cruel, when Jesus gives a rebuke that seems uncompassionate, it's actually the greatest love and compassion he could possibly give them, and that he could possibly give you and I, to say, "You are wrong. You are not God. I am God. Repent of your preconceived notions and receive me as Savior. Receive what I say as the truth." The man answers Jesus with despair, with a tone of self-defense. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" He says, "Good sir, do you not see I'm here? I'm trying to get to the water. I'm trying to stay close to it." But then he says the heartbreaking phrase, "I have no man to help me." Nobody else there cared that he was just another in the crowd that had a need that couldn't be met. The indication is he had no family. He had no friends. Maybe it was through a sinful lifestyle that he had alienated them all and cut them off. Maybe it was just his lot in life. But he's all alone, laying on a little rolled up bed, and he says, "Jesus, yes, I want to be healed, but I can't get to the water. No one will help me, and I can't get in time." So last week, the nobleman came to Jesus with a great need, and he said, "You don't understand. My kid is dying. Here's what you need to do. You need to come with me and go to my son's room and heal him." And Jesus had to get his focus off of the idea that Jesus had to be physically present in order to do a miracle. Jesus was God. Jesus could heal his son if he wished it in his heart. He didn't have to go there. And here in the story this week, the impotent man's focus is on the pool, when it needed to be on Jesus, who could heal him without the aid of the pool or the angel or whatever else was going on here. And Jesus is after all men and all women, all types, all classes, all races. Last week, there was a nobleman who was very rich with a lot of authority that went to Jesus desperately saying, "Help me, help me, help me." And then in John chapter 5, there's a crippled man who's laying there not asking for help at all, that has no money, that can do nothing. And Jesus goes to him and says, "Do you want my help?" And Jesus is interested in saving you this morning, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've come from. He says, "I have no one to help me," but he has Jesus to help him, and so do we. Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And I believe here, as in all of the miracles that Jesus did, there was faith required on the behalf of the person who wanted the miracle. When he said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," the man may have felt a change in his legs immediately, but I believe that he still had to have his brain say, "Let me try to use my legs that I haven't used in nearly 40 years. And he had to give the command to his legs before he could really know if the miracle had been done or not. So Jesus says, "I've got miracles for you, but you have to submit to my way. I've got salvation for you, but you have to come to me on my terms and not your own." This is the progression Christ demands of us. First, do we want to be healed? And if we do, do we realize that we cannot heal ourselves? Lastly, are we willing to move to Him and to cast ourselves upon Him? With that kind of faith comes great joy and reward from God. Trust and obedience are required on our part in order to experience the healing and the miracles from our compassionate Jesus. This man had a case that was about as difficult as any you could imagine. But hard cases are easy cases for Jesus. Jesus said to his disciples, "You see, rich men, they love their riches and it makes them proud. And it would be easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than it would be for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." His disciples threw up their hands and said, "Who then, Lord, can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And if you're rich this morning, it's not impossible for Christ to save you. If you're grasped by your sin and can't break free, you're not too hard of a case for Jesus. Hard cases are easy cases for Jesus, and you are not a hard case for my Savior. Same grace is open to everyone who will come and receive it. Based only on the word of God and our faith that He means what He says He means when He said, "If you come to me, I will not cast you out." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Jesus could heal this impotent man. And with a single word, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," he did. The man wanted to be healed. He believed Jesus and simply arose perfectly well, took up his bed, and walked away. Do you want salvation this morning? Jesus wants to give it to you. In the same way that he said to the crippled man, "Rise, get up and walk," and it happened, he can say to you, "You are saved, and you will be in an instant." This is not hard for Christ. Let's conclude here this morning. Jesus has always faced relentless criticism. The Jews, verse 10, said unto him that was cured, "It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed." It just blows your mind sometimes. The absolute sinfulness and selfishness of the Pharisees. Whenever John says Jews, he means the religious leaders of the Jews. They see a man that's walking around who had been desperate, whose hope was gone, whose legs didn't work for 40 years. And they said to him, "You're carrying around your bed, and that's not legal for you to do that on the Sabbath day." You see, the Sabbath day was given to the nation of Israel by God, and he said, don't do any work on the Sabbath day. Don't gather wood. Don't start a fire on the Sabbath day. The intention of it was, if there's work you can do ahead of time or afterwards, then do it ahead of time or afterwards so that you may be blessed with a day of rest and reflection and gratitude towards God. Amen. Then came along the Pharisees who said, well, it says no work, but we need to write hundreds of rules that God didn't write about what it actually means to not work. And one of them was you're not allowed to move around household furniture. So in their eyes, they saw him breaking their man-made rules for the Sabbath day, and they criticized him for it and said, you're in sin. And here's the heart of legalism. The heart of legalism criticizes instead of rejoices. They were focused on the fact that he was carrying his bed, not on the fact that his legs had been healed. And the heart of legalism criticizes the breaking of man-made rules and traditions while failing to rejoice that God is working and that God is blessing. Amen. The heart of legalism says we've always sat on pews before, and now the pastor wants us to sit on chairs so we can fit more people in here. I want the pews back. And criticizes sitting on chairs instead of pews and fails to rejoice that there's actually people coming who need somewhere to sit. I'm not changing out the pews. That was just a hypothetical, okay? Y'all invite enough people, maybe then we'll change them out. But I like the pews. They're good. But you'd be surprised at the heart of legalism and the examples I could tell you of people who will criticize and complain when God is clearly working. They don't like their man-made rules and traditions being broken. And while they criticize, they fail to rejoice that God is at work. Jesus rejected their teachings. He rejected their authority. He seems to have picked the Sabbath day intentionally to do a lot of his miracles. It's at least seven times it says they were mad because it was the Sabbath. A few chapters later, he did it again on the Sabbath and they were mad again on the Sabbath. He threw down the gauntlet and said, "You're not in charge. I am. You've perverted my rules. I'm the Lord even of the Sabbath day, and I will work as my Father does even on the Sabbath day to heal people and love people." Jesus frees us from the fear of man. He answered them, "He that made me whole the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk." Look, man, I don't know what to tell you, but the guy who fixed my leg said I was allowed to carry my bed. So I'm just going by what he said. It echoes the man in John 9 who was blind, and they came and said, "How did you get healed on the Sabbath day? How dare you let yourself be healed on the Sabbath day?" They said, "The man that healed you, he's a sinner." He said, "Well, I can't really tell you if he's a sinner or not, but I can tell you my eyes didn't work a little while ago and they work right now." They said, "Well, we know not from whence this man is." He said, "Here is an amazing thing. You know not whence he is, but he fixed my eyes." And they cast him out the same as they cast Jesus out. Then asked they him, "What man is that which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk?" And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." He was not allowed in the temple before because of their prejudice, but he walked up, went in the temple, I believe giving indication that he wanted to give thanks to God and continue to seek God. And as Jesus did the physical miracle, he always went and followed up and said, "Now you need to believe so that you can be saved." That's the most important thing to God. So when he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee," maybe he's saying, as he said to the woman in John 8, "Sin no more, go away from your previous lifestyle of sin." But maybe he's just warning that to die in our sins and go to hell is far worse than to live a life of being crippled. And we need God, even for our repentance. Isaiah said, "Our righteousness is as filthy rags." Even the good things we do that we think can earn us favor with God are tainted by selfish motives and can never save us. William Beveridge wrote, "I cannot pray except I sin." I cannot preach, but I sin. I cannot administer nor receive the Holy Sacrament, but I sin. My very repentance needs to be repented of, and the tears I shed need washing in the blood of Christ. These words are true. True of Him, true of us. But praise God, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who is able to take His church and cleanse it by the washing of the water of the Word, that He might present us unto Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. So even in our brokenness, our temptation is to say, my repentance and saying I'm sorry earns me favor with God. But our very repentance is tainted with our selfish motives. But Jesus takes it and says, you don't need perfect faith. You need that much faith. And if you throw yourself upon me, I will honor it. I will save you. And He will purge us of our sins. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Was his motive to betray Jesus? Did he really get saved? I don't know for sure, but I just picture the man leaving going, oh, that's the guy you were asking me about. That's the guy that can heal people. That's the guy who said it was okay for me to carry my bed. And we should have compassion for men. But we also should have as a greater motivation a desire for God's will to be done in God's glory. And as we have both, we will do great things for God. But I have compassion on people sometimes, and then they annoy me a lot, and I stop having compassion on them. But if my motivation is the glory of God, then I will have the heart of Jesus that says it doesn't matter how many times you annoy me, I still love you and I'm still after you for salvation. Jesus has always been persistently persecuted. Let me just read you these last verses. Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, meaning my Father has been working up until now, and I work. When the Jews prayed in that day, what they said in most of their prayers was, our Father, our Father. But when Jesus said, my Father, he was saying, I am one with my Father and I'm God. And the Jews knew exactly what he meant. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. From this day forward, they relentlessly sought to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, and eventually they did. Jesus voluntarily signed up for the death penalty that he might pay for our hell and save us from our sins. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15. This morning we cannot be saved or healed on our own. We need the compassion of our compassionate Christ, and he freely gives it to us. Next week we'll look at a passage where Jesus gives an extensive defense of his right to claim that he is indeed God, equal with the Father. Let's bow for prayer. If you've never been saved this morning, the Lord will save you if you will pray and tell him something like, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I can't get to heaven on my own. I'm tired of fighting like the drowning man in the water. I'm tired of not being able to do it my own way. I believe in you. Will you save me based upon your goodness and that fact that you paid for my sins on Calvary? Jesus, save me. If you will pray that this morning with full comprehension of the gospel and a full heart of sincere repentance, he has promised he will save you. Let's have a word of prayer this morning and rejoice in our compassionate Savior for the next few moments. You can pray at your altar, at the altar or in your seat, but let's lift up our prayers to the Lord this morning.